We're going to have our second Bible reading today. It comes from Nehemiah. We're continuing on in chapter 2, starting at verse 11. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool. There was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up to the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it."
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Murray. I'm the Youth and Young Adults Minister here at Shell Harbour City, and it's great to be here this morning. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word for us. Help us to think well about these chapters today, and to do all that we do for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is great to be here this morning to share from God's word. I don't often have the privilege of preaching during term time, but with Pete away enjoying some time off, you'll get to see a little bit more of me this term. Pete did want me to say a big hello and pass on that they're having a great time. Here they are in Yosemite National Park in Colorado, enjoying the vast beauty of God's creation. And that'd be nice, wouldn't it? Now we're all just feeling really jealous. Imagine being granted a whole term off work to be able to go and travel the world. In a loose way, like a really, really, really loose way, it's a bit similar to what happens in the start of Nehemiah 2, where Nehemiah stands before his boss with the brave ambition of asking for time off from his job to go to his ancestral homeland of Jerusalem. But this is well before the age of the human resources movement and long service leave. And Nehemiah's boss happens to be King Artaxerxes, the most powerful man in the empire. And he was probably even more fearful than John. Like I said, it's a very, very, very loose connection. But we pick up 4 months after the events of chapter 1. Nehemiah has been grieving the state of Jerusalem and praying and planning for months, and now he finds himself in the position to speak to the king, who notices his sad and disposition and asks, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." And at this point, Nehemiah writes, "I was very much afraid." And no wonder. Coming before the king was a serious business. Ancient depictions of the king of Persia show people approaching the king covering their mouths, lest their breath contaminate. And in the book of Esther, we see that even the queen approached the king at risk of her own life. Esther 4:11. "All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death, unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives." Nehemiah really is putting his head on the line in speaking to the king about his concerns for Jerusalem. And as if that wasn't enough, as cupbearer to the king, Nehemiah would have been well aware of an earlier attempt to rebuild Jerusalem's walls when the first group of exiles returned under Ezra. That rebuilding effort had been reported to King Artaxerxes as rebellion. And under the king's orders, work on the walls had been brought to an abrupt stop. Here's some of the letter that was sent to King Artaxerxes that we find in Ezra chapter 4. The king should know that the people who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They're restoring the walls and repairing its foundations. And King Artaxerxes responds, "Now issue an order to these men to stop work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests?" It seems like King Artaxerxes is not keen at all on this particular building project. And that chapter in Ezra finishes by telling us that the king's men went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. So fast forward again, and here we have Nehemiah standing before the all-powerful king with the intent of returning to a faraway land to rebuild the very same walls that that king ordered work to be halted on years earlier. It sounds like an awful plan, doesn't it? There is great reason for Nehemiah to be afraid. Yet despite all this, he bravely speaks to the king, asking in verse 5, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah, where my ancestors are buried, so that I can rebuild it." And Nehemiah doesn't stop there. In verse 7, he asks the king to provide him with letters providing safe travel through the region. And in verse 8, he asks that the king provide him with all the timber that he would need to repair the wall. It seems crazy. This cupbearer asks the king for time off from his position, a government escort, and an enormous budget to do a job that that same king had previously ordered to be stopped. It's an insane request. No wonder Nehemiah was afraid, and no wonder he had been so fervent in prayer. Artaxerxes, the great king of Persia, had no duty to serve this cupbearer. He wasn't a servant of the true and living God. And yet, he responded favourably. And as readers, we're left asking, why? Why did the king grant this bold request? I think there are at least a couple of reasons. First of all, we shouldn't underestimate the part that Nehemiah himself has played in this outcome. Obviously, he's been trustworthy. He has worked well in his position as cupbearer and has found favour with the king. He's worked hard in the position that God has placed him in, and that has paid dividends. But more than that, we cannot overestimate the part that God himself has played in that outcome. Nehemiah certainly doesn't. Verse 8. "Because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request." While we were in Proverbs last year, we read this in Proverbs 21, verse 1. "In the Lord's hand, the king's heart is a stream of water that he channels towards all who please him." This truth is so clear here as God moves King Artaxerxes to allow Nehemiah to return to Jerusalem, as he sends army officers and cavalry to escort this cupbearer the 3-month journey across the empire, and as he provides all the resources needed for the rebuilding effort. God has graciously moved the king to grant Nehemiah's request. Perhaps Pete could have at least asked for John to pay for his flights. So Nehemiah is certainly bold in his ambition. But why is he even so concerned for a city that's 1,500 kilometres away that he's probably never seen before? And is God likely to sway John's heart to grant my request to leave so I can go build a wall in Perth? What's the significance of the city of Jerusalem? Throughout the Old Testament, the city of Jerusalem is hugely significant. It's a city where God has chosen to make his dwelling among the people. It was where the tabernacle, that tent that went before the people of God as they were brought out of Egypt, was made permanent. It was where Solomon built the temple
that God had promised his father David he would build. Jerusalem, the city, represented God's presence among his people. So if the city was in disgrace, then God's people would be in disgrace. And if God's people were in disgrace, then God would be disgraced. The broken down, dilapidated state of Jerusalem displays to the world that there's nothing to be gained from serving this God of the Jews. So even while Nehemiah had been so far away from Jerusalem, his heart was there. He knows God's covenant promises to his people. He knows that Jerusalem is the city at the center of God's saving purposes in the world, the city to which God himself descended to dwell in the temple with his people. God had promised to bring his people home to this city. Yes, God has fulfilled his promises of the destruction of this city for the people's unfaithfulness. But now he will fulfill his promise to gather his people back to the land. And this is for God's glory. Ultimately, this isn't really about the city of Jerusalem at all. It's about the glory of God for the sake of his holy name. In Ezekiel, we read this. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name that you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy for you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. That God is glorified as these people are brought back to this significant location. Nehemiah's concern, God's concern, is not so much about the walls themselves, it's about God's glory. It's not really about location at all, but about how that place represents God among his people. For us as New Covenant believers, God is represented in the world in a very different way. No longer is God represented by the city of Jerusalem, but by his church. In kids' church this morning, the kids are singing a song called Brick After Brick, and it captures this idea of how God is represented. Here's the first verse. God used to dwell in a house among his people, but now he has a home that's better than the first. It doesn't look like a building with a steeple. Now he's living in the people of the church. For us today, we no longer have the same attachment to a particular place or a particular building, but we are still called to be a particular people. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." By faith in Jesus, we are all part of this redeemed people. And he has called us to work together as his people, to build his church, to display his glory. And that happens in our time together as we focus on God's word and sing praises to him and pray to him. But it also happens in our individual lives as we continue being conformed to the image of his Son. Both collectively and individually, as God's people, we represent him. And we should boldly seek his glory. That's what Nehemiah is doing as he returns to Jerusalem. He's boldly seeking God's glory. But that's not a one-man job, is it? God is glorified as his people bravely seek his glory together. This is great divine cooperation. A cooperation between Nehemiah, the people, and their God. I love the language that Nehemiah uses as he speaks to the people of Jerusalem. Having made the journey to Jerusalem and inspected the state of the walls for himself, Nehemiah just speaks to those in Jerusalem in verse 17, saying, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." So again here we see the idea of the state of the walls being a disgrace to the people and a disgrace to God. But more than that, look at the second person language that Nehemiah uses. "You see the trouble we are in. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. Nehemiah doesn't just come in and say, look at the mess you guys have got yourselves into. You guys need to fix it up. He includes himself in the predicament facing them. And he's willing to get his hands dirty to fix things up. He leads by example and he calls for the people to follow him. But Nehemiah isn't simply a great leader. In fact, this isn't ultimately his plan at all. The people follow Nehemiah, but they do that as he points them to God's hand in their work. This divine cooperation is not simply between Nehemiah and the people, but it is from and focused on God himself. Having called for them to help rebuild the walls, we read verse 18. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me. And though even before the rebuilding begins, there are glimpses of the opposition that they will face, again, Nehemiah points to the source of his confidence. Verse 20. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. This is God's work. The people of Jerusalem are convinced. And they respond, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. And in chapter 3, we read of many of those involved in this good work of repairing the walls and gates around Jerusalem. We mercifully decided not to make our Bible readers read through the whole chapter. It's a long and tricky chapter to read because of all the strange names. But it's a great chapter that shows a picture of the cooperation between so many people as they work together to see God glorified. At our Young Adults Connect group on Monday, we read through the chapter and we swapped readers whenever we got to the word next. So from verse 4, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Achaz, see what I mean about the names, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshullah, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next, so you get the idea. Like I said, hard chapter to read, but a great chapter to show God's diverse people working together for his glory. It turns out the word next is used 26 times in the chapter as we make our way counterclockwise around the city of Jerusalem and read of goldsmiths and perfumers, rulers and their daughters, priests and Levites, all working next to one another for a common purpose. Some of them are responsible for enormous sections of the wall. Some simply repair the wall outside their own house. But together, they are all using their different gifts and different capacities to work for God's glory. Repairing these walls and gates would have been a frustrating and tiring work. But imagine the encouragement they would have found when they looked to their left and see Eliashib, the high priest, getting his hands dirty, digging out old stones. Or to their right and find good old Malchijah, son of Haran, and Hashem, son of Pahath-Moab, working on the Tower of the Ovens. To hear of leaders of nearby villages who have come and brought men to join the effort. To see people with their families working together for God's glory. What an encouragement. This was a team effort. As chapter 3 lists over 40 individuals and groups of people that were involved rebuilding the walls. And we're so encouraged to hear of so many people working together, boldly seeking God's glory. This week, we've been working on rosters for here at church for the next term. And there are over 160 people rostered on this term. And that's just for our three Sunday services, ignoring all of the other ministries that happen. And the crucial roles of financial support and of just being here in the room encouraging one another. As a church here in Shell Harbour, we are working together for God's glory. And one of the great joys of working here at church is that I get to see a lot of the things that happen each week in the building and get to see some of our own diverse group of people working together to see God glorified. I see young mums gathering for Bible study on a Monday morning. A wonderful group of men coming along each Tuesday to mow the lawns and maintain the property. Uni students grabbing lunch together between their SRE classes. Ladies who invite their friends for games and to discuss God's word at Tuesday fellowship group. The car park full as kids are dropped off for Cross Life Kids on Friday afternoon. So many people give their time and efforts for the works of ministry just here at Shell Harbour City Anglican. These are our ministries. And in all of these things, we are working together as the body of Christ for His glory. If you're part of our church, if you're part of the broader church, then you're part of that mission. We are all working together at loving Jesus, growing together, speaking the good news, and supporting others. That's not just John's mission. It's not just Shell Harbour City's mission. It's the way that we've summarized God's mission for His people. And like Jerusalem's walls, this is ultimately God's work, and it will continue. God will grow His church, and He will be glorified because He has promised those things. Jesus said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how." This mission isn't dependent on us, but God invites us to cooperate with Him and with one another to boldly seek His glory and grow His church. So will we be people who arise and build? But before we get up and leave cheering ourselves on, there's one more aspect of these chapters that I want to quickly pick up on as we finish. Because in chapter 3, we find an interesting account of the nobleman of a town called Tekoa. Among all the people working together to repair the wall, this line really stands out. Chapter 3, verse 5. "The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors." The Tekoan nobles leave the hard work to their men. Maybe this work seemed below them. Maybe they feared how it would look to those who opposed the rebuilding of God's city. We don't know. But they refused to be involved in the work. And thankfully, like I said, God is not dependent on any one of us. And the wall is still built despite their failure. And almost as if the men of Tekoa are ashamed of their nobles, they actually take on another section of the wall in verse 27. But even the Tekoan men's good work is not my focus right now. Instead, I want us to rejoice that our God is nothing like these Tekoan nobles. God knows the brokenness we have put ourselves in by our sin. He has every right to say, "Look at the mess you've made, fix it yourself or deal with the consequences." But He knows that we can't fix it. So He got involved. Jesus came to deal with our mess, with our brokenness. On the cross, the Son of God Himself faced and conquered sin and death. So now all who trust in Him are restored, just like the walls of Jerusalem. Actually, much better than the walls of Jerusalem, but you get the idea. Our salvation rests not on how good a job we do at building the church or glorifying God, but on the work that Jesus has done to repair us in our brokenness. He got involved. He put His arms to work as He took the penalty for our sins to bring us back to Him. That's the leader that we follow, that we are being conformed to, that we seek to glorify in all that we do. This morning, we've admired Nehemiah's bravery as he approached the king with his bold request. We've seen God's gracious hand at work in turning the king's heart and strengthening Nehemiah to get construction on the wall started. And we've looked at the incredible cooperation it took to get the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. So may we be people who boldly seek God's glory and use the diverse gifts that God has given us to work in many different ways for His glory and for the growth of His church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You that You continue Your work today of building Your church. Though this is Your work, help us to see the part we each have to play in it. Strengthen our hands that we together may serve You for Your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.